Father, we do come to you this morning expectant of illumination by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that as we sit here today, you'll apply that means of grace which you've provided for us. Open our hearts and let us see the authority and the sufficiency of your Scripture in ruling our lives and providing salvation. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, like I just mentioned, the Bible has a lot to say about itself. And in preparing this lesson, I was drawn to one particular passage in Scripture that I think actually quite well sums up what we're looking at. It's Psalm 19, verses 1 through 11, where we read, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And I'll jump down a couple of verses. "The law of Yahweh, the Lord, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." What I want to look at first this morning, I'm going to do, as I said last time again, what the apostles did. I'm going to turn the world upside down. The title of this lesson was supposed to be The Authority and Sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to start with sufficiency, simply because I've got so much to say about the authority that I probably wouldn't get to sufficiency if I started with authority. As we just read in Psalm 19, creation reveals to us that God exists and leaves us without excuse as to our responsibility for our sins. And we also see that expressed in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." But creation does not provide what is needed for redemption, since the creation itself is under the same curse. Romans 8, verses 20 through 22 tell us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." While creation does not give us the information we need for salvation, Scripture does. The Bible contains all of the words of God required to become, to live as, and to grow as a follower of Christ. Now, it doesn't directly answer every question about every possible situation that we might face, but it does give us principles to guide where it doesn't directly address something. It is prescriptive in most cases as opposed to descriptive. And one of the things we have to be careful of is to not add detail to those prescriptive passages, particularly the ones that are prohibitive, the ones that say, thou shalt not. As human beings, we really have a tendency to say, well, if it says you shall not do this, then you better not do this either. And it really may not fall under the principles that are outlined in Scripture. We're not free to add to any revelation, any leadings, or any other of the prescriptions of Scripture. We must be content with the doctrinal, ethical, and moral teachings that we find in Scripture. Nothing is sin that Scripture does not forbid, either explicitly or implicitly. But on the other hand, everything is sin that Scripture reveals is contrary to the will of God or to His nature. Now, four passages, in addition to the ones that we've looked at before, sum up the sufficiency of Scripture in general. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32 says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful." Sorry, excuse me. "Do not think that I have come to establish or..." Okay, I'm going to just take a breath here. Matthew 5:17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Of course, that's the words of Christ. And then again, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we read, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." Now, that Revelation passage applies specifically to the prophecies of the book of Revelation, but the principle applies to Scripture in general, that we are not to add to or take away from what it describes. And when we apply all of this to salvation, I find one verse sums this up very well. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That is pretty much all I have to say on the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. It really is that simple. We have to trust the word of God and obey the word of God and add nothing to it or take nothing away from it. And if we do that, then we have all we need for salvation, just to trust Christ based on what Scripture tells us. Now, turn the world upside down. Oh, come on now. Maybe like that. And we're up to authority of Scripture. And I might have some points to write on here. Or if anyone has any questions, I may have to use that thing. I'm going to try and avoid it if I can. As we read in Grudem's book earlier, the Bible speaks a lot about itself, and there are passages that speak to the authority of Scripture all throughout the Bible. We're told that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired, that God has spoken through His prophets, Christ and the apostles, and that the Holy Spirit guided the production of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 we're very familiar with. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now that idea of inspiration comes from the Greek that is translated breathed out in this passage. And this applies to all scripture, not just the New Testament. Scripture to Timothy was likely pretty much understood as the Old Testament. Although, as we see in a couple of places, by this time, some of the New Testament writings are already recognized as scripture. Peter recognizes Paul's writings, Paul recognizes Luke's writings. All scripture is God's word, and all the words in the Bible are God's words. The greatest claim to the authority of Scripture, and in preparing this lesson, I was kind of surprised at some of the things I found, but the greatest claim to the authority of Scripture is God said so. And there is no higher authority than God. Goes back to what we said last time about what our view of God is being the basis for our view of Scripture. And of course, our view of Scripture gives us our view of the authority of Scripture. God, of course, as we mentioned again last time, was the first author of Scripture. Moses recorded for us that God actually wrote the first record of his word with his finger on the tablets of stone. But what we run into is what has been with us since Genesis 3. The first question that was brought to mankind with respect to God's word and its authority. Has God really said? That's the question that Satan asked Eve. And it questions the accuracy, the sufficiency, and the authority of God's word. Now, as I said, I found some surprising things as I was going through this study. I did a word search and phrase search on some of these things. And one of the first ones I looked for was Word of God. And I was quite surprised to find that phrase only appears 4 times. I thought, that can't be right. Something wrong with that. So I started changing words and changing word orders. Well, Word of the Lord appears 243 times in the Old Testament. And of those, over 100 of them actually were part of a phrase, the word of the Lord came to, and then a specific individual is named. Abraham, Samuel, Nathan, the seer Gad, Solomon, the old prophet who betrayed the man of God in 1 Kings 13, Jehu, son of Hanani, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, almost half of the times that phrase appeared were to the prophet Ezekiel, Jonah, and Zechariah. And it got even more interesting as we went. You notice who's not in that list? Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and David are not listed there. However, there are over 200 times when the Bible says, the Lord said to, and names someone. And guess who is on that list? Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, and a handful of other people. So what we're seeing there is, those were people that God spoke directly to. God said, or God said to, appears almost 50 times. And of those, 60% are in Genesis. The phrase, thus says the Lord, appears over 500 times. Much of the Old Testament, then, claims to be direct quotes from God. In fact, there are over 1,000 which means almost 5%, 1 in 20 verses in the Old Testament, is a direct quote from God. Now, that's not even considering Job, where God spoke out of the whirlwind. And Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are virtually quotes, because they are what God told Moses to tell the people of Israel. So you've got almost three entire books there that are a direct quote from God. There are so many others. We're not even going to mention at this point, we haven't even mentioned the New Testament. And of course, you've got the Gospels, which contain the words of God through what Jesus said. And Peter and Paul, they quote many things. All in all, we get to the point where you see that Scripture, the Holy Bible, is a record of what God has said to His people. And based on that, and again, as I said, our view of God, there is no higher authority to appeal to than God Himself as to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." When he was making the covenant with Abraham, God stated, "There is no other authority to appeal to. I have to swear by myself in making this covenant because I am the ultimate authority." And all of this, interestingly enough, when you look at it from a different angle, is the equivalent of someone making a legal deposition. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a court case where you had to give evidence. But one of the ways that it's done is by you going into a lawyer's office and you sit down with their lawyer, your lawyer, and you make statements of what you saw or what you know. And it's all recorded, and that's considered the same as eyewitness testimony in a court of law. That's what we have here in the Bible. We have God's declaration, His deposition, if you will, of what He is going to do to redeem His fallen creation. And one of the things that Scripture also tells us is that all of these statements that God makes are more than just true. They are truth itself. Truth Himself, actually. John 1:14 and 14:6 claim that. As Jesus speaks, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They are the measure against which all claims of truth must be compared. Now, when we say that, we have to keep in mind that Scripture is not necessarily exact in every detail it gives us, in everything that it touches on. It will be accurate, but not necessarily exact. And by that I mean things like the amount of detail that are given in descriptions. Authority is not affected by the amount of detail. Some of the numbers that were given may be estimates. They may be rounded numbers. Scripture uses common literary devices. Exaggeration for effect or hyperbole. One of the ones that we see fairly often through the Old Testament, when something happens or someone, it describes, say, a king. It says, "He was more evil than anyone ever before him or ever after." Well, really? You say that again about four books later about somebody else. That's just hyperbole. There's no contradiction. There's no disagreement there at all. It's not a mistake. What they're saying is that this guy is so evil, I can't describe it. This guy is so evil, I can't describe it. Nothing wrong with that. That's typical in literature. We see that all the time. How many of you have ever said something like, man, everybody loves that, whatever? Really? Do you know that everybody loves it? Probably not. Different spellings. One of the things that we see complaints about the authority of Scripture is people look at different versions, all the different copies that we have from antiquity, and they say, well, there's so many differences in these things. Well, yeah, differences in spelling. They don't have differences in punctuation because the original manuscripts didn't have any. But you have word orders and things like that that may be different. But I love to go to the King James Version that everybody loves. You know, I've even heard people somewhat tongue-in-cheek say, if it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for me, okay? The King James Version is it. But if you look at the King James Version, and I did quite extensively a few years ago for the 400th anniversary of the production of the King James, there are different spellings in the King James for the same word in different parts of the Bible. That's because different sections of the Bible were actually translated or produced by different groups of men. And there were no dictionaries. The first dictionaries and the first actual consistent spellings of words didn't come out until decades after the King James Version was written. So what about these folks way back there, centuries earlier? They had nothing like that to go on. Everything was pretty much written almost phonetically. And if a word sounded a certain way to you, that's the way you wrote it. And even the names of different characters in the Bible are different depending on who wrote them and where they were from. Scribes from Israel, the northern tribes, actually wrote names differently and some other things differently than the ones from Judah, the southern tribes. There's no problem with that. That's just the way things were done. The one thing we do have to remember, though, about Scripture is that it does not affirm anything contrary to fact or reality. However, it does assume the supernatural. And that is a fairly major point of stumbling for many skeptics. I'll go back and quote Grudem, where he says, if the Bible does affirm something contrary to fact, then it cannot be trusted. And if the Bible cannot be trusted, then God himself cannot be trusted. To believe that the Bible affirms something false would be to disbelieve God himself. To disbelieve God himself is to place yourself as a higher authority with a deeper, more developed understanding on a topic or topics than God himself. Again, we go all the way back to our worldview, our view of God, and the effect it has on our view of Scripture. What we are to do is to seek to understand Scripture. And there will be places where we won't be able to understand it. But in doing that, we are seeking to understand God. And we are to seek to trust Scripture. And again, in doing that, we're seeking to trust God. And finally, we are to seek to obey Scripture. And in doing that, seek to obey God. Now, how can we know that what we have in the Scriptures is all that God intended? And that they're all accurate? I mean, you know, it's been thousands of years since some of this stuff was originally written. And, you know, we have... You know, there'll be things thrown up at you when you try to argue this with someone about how fallible human beings are when it comes to passing on information. Well, the one thing that they don't consider or don't give any credence to is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But just in rebuttal to some of the things you might hear, let's start with the history. The Old Testament was completed by the end of the 5th century BC, so around 400 BC. when it came to deciding what was in the canon of the Old Testament, pretty much the same criteria were used by the Jews then as were used by the Christian community to establish the New Testament canon. It had to be either written by a prophet, a king, or a priest, etc., that was well known and attested to. It had to be commonly held throughout the Israelite nation, and it couldn't disagree with other writings. Now, for most of the history of Israel, the only place where the scriptures that what we call the Old Testament would have been found was at the temple or at the tabernacle. Later on in the history, after the end of the Old Testament period and after the exile, then we saw the rise of what we know as synagogues, and copies were kept in the synagogues so that each community had its own copy. Now, this is where people will tell you, well, that's where the errors must have crept in. You know, copying those things over the centuries, they'd all be different, going in different directions. Well, what that actually did was help preserve the inerrancy of the scriptures. Because once you got more and more copies, you could take those copies and compare them. And as you compared them, you could see where little errors had crept in, and you could correct them. In fact, and I'm kind of getting off on a rabbit trail here, but today we have more capability of doing that than ever before. In the last decade or so, the technology has become so capable that even scrolls that can't be unrolled can be read. They actually use CT scans to scan the scrolls. I read one just recently that had been scorched in a fire, and it was so scorched that the outside just looked like it was a burnt stick. But they were able to scan that, take micro slices of it, and through computer technology, digitally unroll that scroll and read it. And what we found with the thousands, literally thousands, of different copies of scriptures, particularly the New Testament, is that the more we find, the more accurate we find our Bible is. And with the Old Testament, the motherlode of that testimony to the accuracy of the Old Testament came in 1949 with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, most of which were written prior to the time of Christ. Now, they didn't go back very far before Christ, but they went back far enough so that we know that what we have today is virtually identical to what they had prior to the coming of Christ. And the oldest known samples of the Old Testament are about 1,000 B.C. Two little silver scrolls that were found in an ossuary in a grave. And they're back to quoting Old Testament scripture from 1,000 years before Christ, and they're identical to what we had in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what was in scripture later on. You can't get much better proof than that if you really needed it. Now, one of the things that comes up quite often is, but what about those things that were written long after they happened? You know, we've got this oral history that happened and was passed on for these hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years in some cases, before it was written down. How could that possibly be accurate? I mean, we've all heard of the telephone game, right? You tell one person something. I tell Larry something. He whispers it to Ben. Ben goes back, whispers it to Jeff. Jeff whispers to Clint, and so on and so on. And by the time we get to the back of the room, it doesn't bear any resemblance to what I first told Larry. Well, that's what skeptics will apply. They'll say, those oral histories couldn't have even been accurate. So how could Scripture be accurate? Well, they forget a couple of things. Again, they forget the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit was involved in that process, not just in the writing of Scripture. The other thing they they forget is that back prior to Moses, prior to Abraham, but Moses particularly, because that's when the written record began, lifespans were much, much longer than they are now. Prior to the flood, we're talking close to 1,000 years. And if we're looking at a history that only goes back between 6 and 10,000 years, you've only got 6 generations of people. That's, has anyone ever heard the phrase 6 degrees of separation? Basically what that is, that, and I think it's a whole lot less than 6 now, but at the time that was coined, what was believed was that no individual on this planet was more than 6 relationships away from any other individual on the planet. So I know somebody who knows 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 just about anybody else on the planet you can name. And that works. It really does if you think about it. Because if you think of the number of people you know and the number of people each of them knows, and you multiply all those numbers together, you come out way bigger than the population of the earth. So even statistically, it's got to work. But now, we're down to 6 generations. And not only do we have 6 generations, our telephone game now looks like something like this. I go and tell Larry, this is what I want you to tell Ben. Tell me what it is you're going to tell Ben. And I make him repeat it until he gets it perfect. Then he tells it to Ben. Then I go to Ben and say, what did he tell you? And he tells me. I said, no, that's not right. I go back to Larry. Larry, tell him again. And keep doing that until Ben gets it right. And I say, okay, Ben, now tell Jeff. And then I'll go to Jeff. Because remember, I got 1,000 years. I don't have to hurry. You know, I don't have to worry about it. By the time it gets, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, by the time it gets to Phil, maybe 1,000 years later, I'm still here to check the accuracy. I only got 3 or 4 more people to go. And I'm up beyond Moses and still got somebody to check the accuracy of the oral history against what got written down. It's amazing when you think about it that if we really look at God's word and the way he superintended things, it's obvious that what he says is true. It makes so much sense. And just another point on that whole extended lifespan things. If you look at the Bible and what it says, you'll notice something very interesting. It was at the time that the written record appeared that lifespans dropped to pretty much what they are today. That I found was quite interesting because it was as though God said, okay, it's time. Now, I'm going to reduce your lifespans so you're not going to have somebody here 1,000 years to check the accuracy of your oral histories anymore. It's time to write it down, Moses. Here you go. I'm going to give you this, all your rules and everything right now, and then you can pass them on. And oh, by the way, my spirit will still be here, and he's going to keep an eye on you and make sure that you get it right. So, what happens then? We've got the scriptures now in writing. They start getting passed on. They were very scrupulously checked for accuracy when they were copied. They counted the letters on the page. They checked to see what the middle letter was on every page and verified every time one was copied that every middle letter on every page and the letter count for every page was absolutely accurate. Did you know that the king in Israel was commanded, and I find this is something interesting too. This command was given before Israel had a king. It was given in the time of Moses. But the command was given that the king should write out his own copy of the law, the Pentateuch, and keep it and study it. Can you imagine President-elect Trump writing out all of our laws? Oh, I don't even go there. I mean, he's only good for 140 characters, right? At least that's what you'd think by the tweets he sends out. Anyway, the word was read every Sabbath in the synagogues once we get past the Old Testament period. And again, you've got people checking. If somebody heard something that wasn't right, they'd be, whoa, time out. You know, we need to check on that. It was interesting that different sects of the Jews disagreed on many, many things. But the one thing they didn't disagree on was what the writings that should be in their Bible was. In fact, even the Samaritans, who were kind of blended Jewish, disagreed with the Jews on almost everything. But the one thing they didn't disagree on was the law, the Pentateuch. They agreed entirely on that. Even secular historians and writers will attest to the accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures. Josephus, who was Jewish, but pretty much only in name. I'd call him a nominal Jew. He attested to the Old Testament canon in his writings in the first and second century. Now, let's see, how are we doing? 9:15. What do you think? Quick wrap up? Yeah. I would love to go through the Old Testament. We'll do this. We will do this in the Old Testament survey, the next lesson I do. But just very quickly, in the Old Testament that we have, we see 39 books. The Jewish Old Testament had 24. Now, before anybody says, whoa, wait a minute, what happened to all the other books? They're still there. They just organized them differently. They didn't separate 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. They put some of the other books together as well. They organized them in a different order, too. And the order that they organized them in is what Jesus described when he's talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. And their list of prophets is somewhat different than what we would call the prophets. Anyway, we've already talked about the Old Testament being translated into Greek before the birth of Christ, and the Dead Sea Scrolls verifying the accuracy of the copying of the Old and New Testaments. It also verified to the accuracy of the copying of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And we've already touched on the modern translations. One thing I didn't touch on when I was talking about the technology in that's being used. For centuries, there have been hundreds of manuscripts stored in monasteries and churches throughout primarily the Middle East, but Eastern Europe and places like that, that have never been touched by human hands since they were put into storage, because there was concern that any handling of them would damage them. Well, now with this new technology, with the CT scans, or even just with digital photography and existing light, those can be brought out, photographed or scanned once, put away again forever. And then those manuscripts can now be spread over the entire world, and they are, for experts to study and compare. So now, where, you know, I don't even know what the number is anymore. At one time, we talked about there being 5,000 complete Greek manuscripts for going back to the early 2nd century for the New Testament. 20,000 scraps or portions of the New Testament in Greek going back that far. Now, it's probably gone up exponentially, given the technology in the last 10 to 15 years and what they've been able to do. There's actually an organization which focuses on doing nothing but finding old manuscripts and recording them and distributing them so that they can be studied. Just amazing. I think that covers that pretty much. And yeah, to wrap up, God not only made sure that his word would be received. He made sure that it would be spread throughout the entire world. And again, last time we looked at some of the mechanisms that he used. The fact that Greek was the universal language at the time when the Roman Empire was spreading throughout the known world at the time. The invention of the printing press around the time of the Reformation, when the British Empire and other empires were beginning to spread, and they took the gospel with them. Just incredible ways that he's oversaw and superintended the spread of his word. But what he's done more than anything else is kept it pure. He has protected his word throughout all of those centuries so that we can have utmost confidence that what we read is as close as possible to what was originally written. And having that confidence should build our confidence in the result of those words that were given to us. Salvation. Because again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. And it is those words that we're looking at when we look at Scripture. I think that's about as far as I'm going to go with that. There are several other things I would like to have touched on, but I don't want to stretch it out too long. We mentioned the different writing styles very briefly, I think, last time. The historical writings, poetry, discussions, and prophecy, all of those things lead to what some people will call discrepancies or contradictions. But if you look closely at them, you see there's no such thing. We can see the relationship throughout the history books of God with his people Israel, and how he wants us to relate to him, and how even his chosen people tend to disobey and reject him unless he moves in their hearts. And that's the whole purpose of the Bible. God the Father sent his word, capital W, into the world to be the light that we would show the way, that would show us the way, his lost sheep to be led back to him. The whole of the Old Testament is the story of how mankind in general, and Israel specifically, rejected God and settled for the temporal pleasures of this world. And one significant example of that not being the case, though, is Moses, where it tells us in the New Testament that he specifically rejected all the pleasures and the benefits of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter in favor of being a follower of the one true God. But in general, that's not the way it was. But thankfully, the story didn't end with the Old Testament. After 400 years of silence, the time came for God to speak to men again. And he spoke through a prophet, John the Baptist, considered the last of the Old Testament prophets, so to speak. He spoke through Jesus, his living word. And then he spoke through the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit. And again, I go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where it tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke through men and to men. And he even spoke through a donkey once. That still boggles my mind. And as the appointed time for the Messiah to come approached, he began to speak once more. This time, he spoke through angels first. Then through a man. And finally, again, as God the Son, Jesus, taught and the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and others to write the New Testament. And what we have before us is what he provided. It is exactly what he has intended and what we need to know. And we also need to know that he not only exists, but that he is the creator of all things. And that only through faith in the finished work of God the Son, Jesus, can we be redeemed from the fall, from the effects of Adam's rebellion. He's protected his word throughout the centuries, millennia even, so that what we have before us in our Bible is as close as possible, or at least as close, I think a better way to phrase it would be, as close as he requires. Because again, he is sovereign over all things. And if it's not quite 100% accurate to what the original, autograph. Thank you, brother. The original autographs were, then that's fine. Because he has said that's sufficient. He's propagated his truth, spread it throughout the world using men and women of faith, and even those who are not believers in some cases. Again, the example I love is with the translation of the Bible into English. When copies of the Bible were brought to England, the church bought them up in order to destroy them. Well, guess where that money went? It went into printing more Bibles. So the church, who didn't want that in English, didn't want God's word to spread to the common people in their own language, was actually helping that happen. I love that. God is, he's got a great sense of humor. He really does. Greatest, I guess. I'm going to end with this. I don't think any of you are old enough to remember the original space program. And it's not American. It's Russian. The first man in space was a Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin. And when he came back, he said, if there is a God who created us... That's the response. He said, when he came back from space, that he had seen no evidence whatsoever that there was a God. Well, C.S. Lewis responded to that. And here's what he said. If there is a God who created us, we could not discover him by going up into the air. God would not relate to human beings the way a man on the second floor relates to a man on the first floor. He would relate to us the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Shakespeare is the creator of Hamlet's world and of Hamlet himself. Hamlet can know about Shakespeare only if the author reveals information about himself in the play. So too, the only way to know about God is if God has revealed himself. Now it's interesting because right now I'm studying Hamlet. And that just kind of really resonated with me. And I found something else too. I'm also reading a book that Deb bought me for Christmas. It's called Hidden Christmas by Timothy Keller. And in that, he reminds us that God didn't just write information about himself into the drama of history. I mean, sometimes we'll refer it to as his story, right? He came into our world as Jesus Christ to die for us and to be the living word. Just as though Shakespeare had been able to actually enter his play and by his own sacrifice turn that tragedy into a romance with a happy ending. I'll leave it there. Father, I do thank you again for this opportunity to come before these saints and to share what you've given me as knowledge of your truth and your word, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, Father. Lord, I pray that as each of us go from here, as we go into the main session today, that as we hear your word and we hear it taught, that we will keep in our minds that it is absolutely authoritative and it is absolutely sufficient for our salvation and for our sanctification. Father, I thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.